This evening, we're going to continue our study through 1 Peter. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, that's a good start. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Tonight, the text was supposed to be through verses 11 through 17, but I feel that, quite honestly, the better part would be, or the better portion would be, to focus first on this first section, verses 11 and 12, and then we'll move in the coming weeks to the later passages. We're in no immediate rush to get through it, and so we want to take each section at a time. But also, the reason that we want to start with these first two verses, verses 11 and 12, even though they look in your Bible to be a part of a previous passage, a previous section or a previous theme, what they actually function in the original text is they function as a transition from the first part of the letter to the second part of the letter. And so there's both a meaning to the text, but there's also a function to the text. Peter employs some of the same literary feature that we see oftentimes in Paul's letter, in the book of Colossians, in the book of Philippians, particularly those, even in Ephesians and Galatians, so the pastoral epistles. What we see Paul doing is we'll see him provide some doctrinal basis or some foundational teachings where he seeks to set apart a clear teaching and fundamental explanation of our identity in Christ, including theological nuances about who God is in his fatherhood, in his sonship, and in his spirit. But then he'll transition us in the second part of those letters to the practical applications. In other words, it'll function like this. Because you know this and because of who you are as a result of this, here is how you should live. And so Peter employs a similar approach, though it doesn't come across as abundantly clear as Paul. And one of the reasons for that is because Peter was not an educated guy the way that Paul was. We know that Paul was among the most educated of people at that period of time. He had risen through the ranks in the Sanhedrin. Paul had become one of the premier thinkers of the time, able to not only talk to anyone, whether they be the lowliest servant in the marketplace or the most powerful emperor in all of the world. He was capable of conversing in all of those settings. Peter was one of these uneducated guys. Remember in the book of Acts when the first instance of persecution came about with the local church, the two apostles, Peter and John, were seen before the religious leaders, and their conclusion was these are just uneducated guys who had been with Jesus. And so Peter's writing, though it is coherent and it's collectively portraying thoughts that are studyable and useful for us, they are not necessarily as ordered as you might see coming from Paul, who not only was well studied, but continued to be well studied. You remember there's instances in the latter parts of the letters to Timothy where he asked for the parchments to be sent. Paul was one that not only had studied well in the past, but continued to invest himself in studying well in the present. Peter is a slightly different author. He is one who walked with Jesus. He is a strong leader. He was a fisherman. So he had the ability not only to work hard, but also, like most of you fishermen, he had an ability to portray the truth in the way that you could see it clearest. By that, I mean those of you who go fishing and then you hold the fish out here for the picture. Right? He put it in your face so that you could see it clearly. And we know that's what you're doing. You're not attempting to exaggerate the size of the fish you caught. You're simply putting it forth in the frame so that we can see clearly what you've accomplished. Good for you. But Peter's text here in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are transitionary. They are transitioning us from really these theological roots where he outlines who we are as men and women of Jesus Christ, our identity as a holy nation, our identity as a royal priesthood, our identity as a chosen race, a people of his own possession, and now he shifts into some practical application. In the weeks to come, the months to come, we'll learn about submission to authority. We'll learn about the roles of wives and of husbands. We'll learn about suffering. And there'll be a number of practical points. But tonight we consider his transition and what an abrupt transition it is. Consider his words here. He says, beloved, almost like he's reintroducing the letter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God, would you help us? God, would you help us to be students of your word? We want to be students of your word so that we can then go out and that we can shine the light of Christ everywhere we go. But Lord, we understand that our greatest challenge is not in the external deeds, but it's in the internal attitude. Lord, the attitude of our heart, as those who not only have yielded to your authority, but continue day in and day out to be submissive to your will, to your spirit. And Father, in whatever ways we need shaping, we pray, God, that you would bring it to our hearts. God, that you would convict us of our sins, and that you would carry us forward in sanctification through repentance and faith. And so, Lord, we ask for your help this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. He begins by saying, beloved. This is a somewhat archaic term. And so we might not say beloved. We might say in our particular atmosphere, hey, friends, let me talk to you. But we have to be careful about just assuming that what Peter means is friends, because he's not just talking about friends. He's talking about friends. He's not just talking about friends. He's talking about friends. There's a difference between friends and friends. Do you know what I mean? Well, you may not hear what I mean, but this is what I mean. A friend is sometimes an acquaintance, someone, it's a person that you've known in the past, but a friend is someone that you've gone through life with. See, I have many friends. Some of you have many friends. As a matter of fact, if I go on Facebook, it turns out I have more friends than I can count. But the reality is that I have friends, but also have friends that I know. And so when Peter begins by saying beloved, what he's saying is he's saying friends, not just the people that we know, but the people that know us and that we walk through life with. He says friends. Now he moves very swiftly, introducing this new transition or this existing transition with the word beloved, as many might begin a letter where you say, dear friends, beloved, dear friends, dear family, dear brothers and sisters, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, reminding them of who they are. You're living in this world, but you're not of this world. You are people that are living here, but you don't live here. And this will set up the framework of what he's arguing here. Because you are passing through, of course, we're going to inherit the earth when Jesus Christ recreates it and he gives us this new heaven and this new earth. But right now, this earth is not our destination. Right now, this earth is not our home. We are passing through. We are travelers, and we must beware, framing the argument here, we must beware that when we're going through, that we do not adopt the customs and the values and the culture of this place that we're simply traveling through. Right out of the gate, let's begin here. When you're passing through a land, you don't forfeit everything about your identity to become like those that you're passing by. Friends, in this world, your permanent residence is not on earth as a citizen of this physical place. Your citizenship is in heaven, and you cannot forfeit who you are in Christ to be like these people without Christ. And it's not necessarily an attempt to ostracize or to categorize those that are without Christ. It's simply a sense to renew your understanding of who you are and why it matters. Every once in a while, I'll come across friends who have traveled to a faraway place, and they'll pick up little nuances. I've got this one friend that traveled in college. She traveled and spent a semester in England, in Britain, and she came back with a slight accent. And we said, what are you doing? You were there for 4 months. It's not like you could have picked up that many. It's not like you could have picked up an entire new way of talking. She was mimicking where she had passed through. And in the same way, church, you are Christians bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are priests. You are a nation. You are his own possession. And there may be some nuances in how you live because you are passing through this place for an extended period of time. But make no mistake about it, you are not to forfeit who you are because of where you are. You are not to forfeit who you are because of where you are. And the premise of freedom that will be portrayed by Peter is that we have freedom to be who we are regardless of where we are because Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross of Calvary. You can be free to live in Christ because Jesus Christ has broken the bondage that you once had by being in this world. It's a fantastic thought, and it's a wonderful encouragement as we move into what is a very difficult statement. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. The verb abstain doesn't mean avoidance. It doesn't mean just to avoid something. Certainly there is an element to the language there that says you need to avoid the passions of the flesh, but rather because we are free. Remember the framework of the premise, the freedom that Peter is presenting. What he's saying is when we are to avoid, when we're to abstain, it's not just avoiding something, but understanding that now because of Jesus Christ, we have the choice to choose something more beautiful. You see, in your old sin, when you were slaves to sin, you had no choice in the matter. You were going to give yourself into the passions of the flesh. But Jesus Christ came and he broke away the chains that kept us in bondage. He unlocked the door that kept us in captivity. And he took away all of the darkness that kept us pursuing the passions of our flesh. And now because you have been bought with Christ, remember, your identity is not determined by your location. Because we have been set free in Jesus Christ, we now have the opportunity to choose something that is better by letting go of something that is dangerous. We have the opportunity to choose something that is better by letting go of something that is dangerous. We consider what might be dangerous about this. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. These desires are not neutral. That's a statement we need to write down. The desires of the flesh are not neutral. Now, what do we mean? Why is it important that we take note of that particular point? Because sometimes we think the desires of our flesh are just out there and we can be indifferent to them. If we choose one that's not the right way, we can simply just turn away from it and there won't be any consequences. If we choose that one that is the right way, we can just keep on having another better day. But the reality is the desires of our flesh are dangerous. They are not there, nor are we tempted by the enemy to pursue the desires of our flesh because they're a neutral vice in our life, but rather they are destructive. Consider what Peter writes. He brings this to light. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, abstain from the passions of your flesh. We're talking about anything that is lustful. We're talking about anything that is impure. We're talking about anything that is contrary to the character or the qualities of Christ. We're talking about passions that are in your life. But he uses this word. He says, these things wage war against your soul. There's no way we can think that the passions of the flesh are just neutral vices that may simply exist around us because Peter calls attention to it and he says, these things are waging a war against your soul, against your person. They've been sent in to invade you, to conquer you, and to destroy your inner life. See, the world tells us to follow our hearts. But Peter tells us to fight our hearts. See, friends, not every desire is worthy of obedience. Some desires are deceptive enemies. Not every desire that we have in our heart is a friend or comes from a friend or takes us to a place of right future. Oftentimes, some of the desires are deceptive enemies. And friends, what Peter pronounces here is that if these passions of the flesh are internally waging a war on us, seeking to destroy us, if the enemy is using these passions of the flesh as a military operative, then this is what we need to do. This is what you need to do. You need to declare war on the passions of the flesh. Declare war on the passions of the flesh. when we declare war. And we can't miss how important this particular point is for our churches, for our men, for our women. We cannot miss out or mistaken how important this particular point is for the life and the vitality of our churches and our families and our homes. When we declare war, we must first identify what the enemy is. We must see their tactics for what they are. We must be strategic and systematic in how we approach it, and we should not let up until the enemy is entirely eliminated. But because we have just embraced casual Christianity, because we have tolerated compromise, we have not only a nation that is compromised in its moral fabric, but we also have churches that are compromised culturally. They don't celebrate people that are living for the Lord, and they tolerate people that aren't living for the Lord. And culture will always be determined by the things that we celebrate and the things that we tolerate. But we cannot be a people that tolerate secret sin in our life. We can't be a people that tolerate sin that is rampant in our churches. We can't be a people that tolerate sin that is consuming our nation. We must wage a war on the problem, but not the people. We must stand up and say, sin is not going to be tolerated in my life, in my family, in my home, in my church, in my community, and definitely not in my nation. And why? Because all of those passions, they are sent as a tactic by the enemy to ruin, to destroy, and to conquer our souls. You see, when we wage this war, we're not fighting against people. We're fighting against the principalities of darkness. We're fighting against the problems that seem to pervade into our life to destroy everything that Jesus Christ came to redeem through the blood shed on Calvary. And friends, I'll tell you, if there's going to be anything that we take a stand on, it's got to be a stand on morality. It's got to be a stand on Christian values. It's got to be a stand against sinfulness. But we also must be careful. We must be careful that we don't take a stand against other people's sin when we're not willing to take a stand against our own sin. See, because what Peter's bringing here, he says, beloved, brothers, friends, family. He says, I urge you to abstain. He doesn't tell you to abstain from somebody else's sin. He tells you to abstain from your own passions, from your own desires. Because the war is not only impacting the people that are around you, but it's impacting yourself. And so what he is directing here is he's talking about, because you have freedom, friends, you should choose the better option. You should not choose the passions of the flesh because they're waging war against your soul, but you should choose the more beautiful, the better life in Christ. We've used this word, I've used this word multiple times in this message, but it is this, it's choose. When you're on the brink of temptation, the enemy's warfare is on you, the dust of battle is stirred, the darkness of the clouds make you feel isolated, and you feel like, I don't have a choice. But friends, make no mistake about it, that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary so that you could choose. You have a choice. You have a choice to resist the temptations of the flesh. You have a choice to avoid, to refrain from, to abstain from the passions. He moves on into verse 12, and we see another word that he shares. And again, he's framing a transition from the doctrinal, theological, the identity into the outworkings or the external influence of those particular identities. And in verse 11, we're talking internally what we must be internally, how we must be internally, what we must do internally. But now we begin to see a transition to the external, because we understand that what we do internally will eventually have implications on what happens externally. And he writes this, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. How you live matters. Your conduct is your way of life. Talks about the daily pattern of your life. Honorable comes from the Greek word that means beautiful, admirable, or noble. In other words, live beautiful lives in front of other people. We're not talking about being deceptive. We're not talking about hiding everything that's going on in your heart, but understanding that there are people that are not in the family of God that need to see the beautiful side of Christian living. And so he says, conduct your life in a beautiful way, in an appealing way, and he'll explain why in just a moment. Why does it matter how we live? But before we do, let's consider this word, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, when he talks about Gentiles, Peter is not simply talking about, he's not simply talking about the ethnic Gentiles. He's not talking about the non-Jews. Peter has already included in this conversation in the previous section how Jews and Gentiles who have trusted Christ for their salvation, how they're a new people, how they are the new Israel to Jesus Christ, how they have been grafted together and they are the family of God. When he talks about Gentiles here, he's talking about all of those who are still outside of the family of God. So when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, what he's saying is, everyone that's not in the family, you need to live in a way understanding what they're seeing, looking into the family. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there's no mistake about it that Peter is calling to attention what people have already been feeling. There will be those that speak against you because you are a Christian. Unbelievers will slander you. Unbelievers will call to question your lifestyle. They will call you a hypocrite. They will speak louder and louder with their accusations. In Peter's day, Christians were accused of all sorts of things. They were accused of being cannibals because they said in the Lord's Supper that they were drinking the blood and eating the body of Jesus Christ. In Peter's day, they were accused of not only being cannibalistic, but they were also accused of being incestuous because they said that they were marrying their brothers and their sisters. They were accused of being treasonous because they wouldn't worship Caesar, rather they worshiped Christ. People will say all sorts of things about you because you're a Christian. You know, when you really lean into your Christian walk and you really commit yourself all for Christ, some of the friends that you have outside of your Christian community will feel like you are betraying them. They'll feel like that you're judging them. Oftentimes when we evangelize people and we see someone miraculously saved from darkness and delivered into light, some of the first conversations that transpire in that is how they feel like their friends, how they say their friends feel like they've just turned their back on them. Suddenly now you're better than us because you became a Christian. Oh, now you're not going to be drunk with us. You're not going to do these things with us. Now, who do you think you are? And I would remind you, it's been happening for thousands of years. As people turned to Jesus Christ, friends felt like those new Christians were turning their back on them. And they'll say, how can you do this? Who do you think you are? And that was what Peter's been talking about in these first two chapters. You are a son and a daughter of Jesus Christ. And the proper response is, I'll tell you who I think I am. I think I'm a new creation who has received something that I don't deserve, and now I have the freedom to choose not to do those things that were destroying my life. And better yet, I make no apology for it, but rather I invite you to join with me in it. And here we see the thrust of what Peter's talking about. He says, listen, you need to abstain from all of the passions of the flesh, and you need to conduct yourself in a beautiful way, even when they speak evil against you and call you all sorts of things. And this is why. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Why does it matter that our hearts be right, and why does it matter that our conduct be right? The reason that it matters is because your lifestyle will be a part of your evangelistic witness. Your lifestyle, your heart, will play a role in how you share Jesus Christ with the world that's around you. Friends, I'll tell you, for the people in our community who do not know the Lord personally, the closest thing they can see to a witness is not Jesus Christ walking the earth, but the church walking the earth. Your life, your conduct, your way of being makes a difference. Now, we don't want to imply that simply living out a godly life will be sufficient in leading someone to Christ. We know from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word. It's necessary to share the word of Jesus Christ, to call sinners to repentance, to tell them about the condition and the consequence of sin, to tell them about the completed work of Jesus Christ, and to invite them to respond. Our lifestyles can never serve as a substitute for that. And I've heard people argue, well, I'll just live a good enough life and they'll know how to be a Christian. Friends, I'll tell you, Jesus lived a perfect life and he still used his words. Your life, your conduct may not be completely effective to lead people to Jesus, but it can be completely effective to lead people away from him. The aim in how we live is so that the Gentiles, so that those who are outside of the faith, so that they may see our good deeds. We want to demonstrate good deeds. We want to live in a way that honors Christ. We want to serve as unto the Lord, but also to glorify God, to demonstrate that God's sacrifice through Jesus Christ made a difference in us. But also we want to glorify God by demonstrating that God's giving of his Spirit to us, who is walking with us, who is abiding with us, who is guiding us, who is helping us, is not a wasted resource. And ultimately, so that on the day of visitation, that there may be an account that we were faithful with his faithfulness towards us. This phrase, the day of visitation, is one that's brought about some stirred reviews, some mixed reviews among scholars. Some of the reasons that it brings about mixed reviews is twofold. Number one is because of the article "the." In the original Greek, it says to glorify God on day of visitation. But we've introduced the article "the day of visitation," and it's not necessarily wrong. It's just one of the nuances within translation. But when you put "the day of visitation," it automatically makes us think about the big day of judgment. And certainly Peter may be alluding to that day, but the argument is that it's in one of two directions. The first is that what Peter is alluding to is that we want to live right lives and we want to abstain from immorality so that on the day of judgment, we will have done everything that we could do and we would have served in such a way as to lead people to Jesus Christ. But he also could be talking about the day of visitation in the sense of God visiting a sinner to draw them to himself. We know because Jesus tells us that no one comes to the Lord unless the Father calls him. And there is a time when God will call people to a personal relationship with him. This happens through the gospel, where there's an effectual call, where people are not just knowing about God, but by the working of the Holy Spirit, through the salvific work of Jesus Christ, God is drawing them to himself, and he's calling them out of darkness and into life. And what Peter is arguing for here is it could be that Peter is saying, we want to live in such a way that when God calls the sinner out of death and into life, we don't want to be a stumbling block for that decision or that moment. We don't want to be the people who, because we have been living like sinners in this world, or we have been living like the world, we don't want to be the people that when someone comes to the place of making a decision to repent of their sins and to place their faith in Jesus Christ, they can't say, well, I would love to and I probably could, but why does it make a difference? Because, oh, so-and-so's living just like me and he calls himself a Christian. And just to draw the line a little bit further, friends, it terrifies me that any one of us, and I'm not just pointing fingers, I'm holding on to us when I say this, it terrifies me to remember that the world is watching us so closely that our conduct could be the excuse they use that will keep them in hell for eternity. It's been pictured, it's been painted by so many people. One day we're going to get to heaven and we're going to find out all of the people that we had a positive evangelistic influence on. Who knows? We may get to heaven and we may see people that we shared a good word with, that we shared the gospel with, who didn't respond to that evangelistic effort. But we may find out that we got to plant a seed that someone else watered, that the Lord brought growth with, and then someone else many years later got to harvest. We may find people that we were a part of their story, even though we didn't know we were a part of their story. But the other side of that coin is we may get to heaven and we may find there are folks that are missing, not because we planted a seed for the gospel, but because we were like the rocks in the soil that kept that seed from taking root. So Peter's charge, and I appreciate that he begins by saying, beloved. See, because real friends will tell you the truth in love. And the truth in love is that the enemy is waging war on your soul, and so you need to make the better choice. But also the truth in love is your life makes a difference, and how you live it will influence others. So live it the right way. Only a friend would tell you that. And so if I may, as a messenger of the Lord, teaching Peter's passage, can I be the friend that tells you the same? Make the better choice and live the right way. I'm going to invite Brother Mark to come forward. We're going to have a time of invitation. And I want to invite you to consider Peter's words as an invitation, as a charge to inventory your life this evening. What is it in your heart that you have been giving yourself to that is impure, that is a passion of the flesh? What is it that's in your heart that you've been giving yourself to that's a passion of the flesh that you, as you're hearing the word preached tonight, the Lord is saying, this is it, this is it, give it up. What is it that you need to confess to the Lord and repent of in your life? God's word is powerful. It has a way of dividing us. It has a way of cutting away all of the callousness. It has a way of removing the coverings that we've sought to mask what's really beneath. And it has a way of not only removing the covering and cutting away the callous, but it also has a way of dividing out so that whatever we've got buried down deep gets brought up to the surface where God can do some powerful work in it. And when we get to an invitation like this, you're invited to say, God, I recognize this filth or this sin or this toxicity in my life, and God, I need you to help me deal with it because I can't do it myself. So what is it in your life? Perhaps it's an internal struggle, or perhaps it's an external action. Perhaps it's the way that you're living. Is there anything in your life that would prevent God from being glorified or the lost from seeing the love of Jesus? During this invitation, I want to invite you to confess that in a new way, fresh way to the Lord. Ask him to help you turn from it and to protect you from it, and would you recommit yourself to him again? May you stand, will you stand? As we move into the invitation, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. I'll be available up front if I can pray with you. If you'd like to talk, I'll be available. We'll have other ministers available. But wherever you are, listen, God wants to do a work in your life. He is doing a work in your life. Will you let him work? Father, we thank you for this evening, that we can be here as a family. And Lord, sometimes the best thing that we can do as a family is to talk about the difficult things. And we know, God, that you bring these matters up not to punish us, but because you love us too much to leave us where you found us. And so, Lord, I pray for the church right now, my friends, my brothers, my sisters. God, I pray that they would do business in whatever matters may be there that you are convicting them of. God, I pray that you would lead them to repentance and walk with them towards faith. And so, God, hear our prayers, see our response, and help us. Merciful God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.